I recently came across a rather tragic and upsetting story. This regards a Baptist pastor down south who was found out to be leading a double life. At the same time that he was pastoring a church, he was also parading around as, you guessed it, a drag queen. Pastor F.L. Bubba Copeland of the First Baptist Church of Phoenix City, Alabama, recently was exposed as a cross-dressing internet model. After being found out, he told his church, quote, "I have nothing to be ashamed of." But shortly after the news came out, he actually, and sadly, took his own life. He committed suicide, apparently unable to bear the embarrassment, the shame, and the hypocrisy of it all. I find it somewhat hard to believe that the people, at least some of the people in his life, didn't know that this was happening. I would guess that at least his wife knew, perhaps his children knew, perhaps his close associates knew. This man was not only the pastor of a Baptist church, he was also the mayor of the city. So he was a very well-known individual, and oddly enough, not only was he parading around as a drag queen, he was posting things online on the internet. In fact, even writing lewd stories about people, actual individuals in the town, he was writing stories about these people and posting his stories on the internet. So he was a deeply perverted man, a true wolf in sheep's clothing, if there ever was one. This is perhaps an extreme example, but similar cases of frauds and phonies in the ministry are sadly all too common. People in ministry sometimes are exposed as hypocrites and charlatans. Bubba Copeland is just one in a long line of people who appear to be, as Paul describes them here, angels of light. He calls them ministers of righteousness. They appear that way, but in reality, they're deceitful workers. They are ministers of Satan. The Bible repeatedly warns us against false teachers and their harmful influence on the church. And so we have to be on guard. We have to be very vigilant, very discerning, to make sure that false teachers do not arise within the context of the church. And if there is some inkling, some hint of false teaching and false teachers, we need to handle them very boldly, very decisively. And oftentimes it's not a fun procedure to do, but the people of the church, and especially the leaders of the church, have to deal with these things very boldly and decisively. Well, in today's passage, Paul distinguishes himself from these false teachers who had infiltrated the church. Remember that 2 Corinthians is largely Paul's response to these false teachers, and he's trying to encourage the people to follow him and what they had originally learned and not follow these false teachers who had come in. He wants his readers to see the difference between himself and these false teachers. This passage shows us what distinguishes true servants of God from charlatans and frauds. We have to be sure that those who are serving the church are honest and forthright, not charlatans and frauds. Well, last week we saw the first part of this passage. We saw the true servants of God, first of all, humble themselves for the benefit of others. They're not motivated by money. They tell the truth. They work for the benefit of those they serve. They love those they serve, and they protect those they serve. And these are qualities of true servants of God, and these are qualities that all of us ought to be aspiring to. Whether you are in vocational ministry or not, whatever your position is within the church, whatever opportunities you have, all of us ought to have these kind of virtues. These are basic Christian virtues: honesty, sincerity, love, service. These are things that all of us ought to be aspiring to do. And so we need to be reminded that that's the kind of lifestyle that we ought to have. But standing in stark contrast to these true servants of God are the false teachers, these charlatans, these religious phonies and frauds, who had come into the church and were destroying it or in the process of trying to do that. So let's take a look then at some of the qualities of these false teachers. And obviously these are qualities you want to avoid. If you see them among people who purport to be leaders of the church, well, that is a danger sign. That is a red flag saying that there's something wrong. If leaders in the church have these kind of qualities, well, that's a very bad thing. And we need to confront these people and make sure that they do not have any kind of influence in the church. So where the true servants of God are serving God, they're trying to do what is best for the church, charlatans work to destroy the church. So how are they doing that? How are these charlatans, these religious frauds, having so much damage, or the potential for so much damage in the church? Well, first of all, they make false accusations. This whole context is Paul's response to these accusations. And we've already seen a few of these. For example, they claimed that he was worthless because he didn't charge anything. In verse 7, he preached the gospel unto them freely. And they thought that, well, if he had anything of value to say, he would charge them. And he didn't want to charge them. He didn't want to be a burden to them. So they were accusing him in some roundabout way of not having a valuable message because he wasn't charging anything. They also claimed that he didn't love God's people in verse 11. He says, because I love you not? Well, that seems to be an accusation. Perhaps Paul was too severe, too strict. He didn't show love to these people by tolerating them. And so that was another accusation. They even accused him of being ugly and not being a very good speaker in chapter 10. You know, his physical presence is no good and even his speech is not very good. So they're making all these accusations against him that really had no merit. They twisted all the good things that Paul had done into accusations against him. And sadly, there were some people in the church, we don't know how many, but there was a contingent of the church who were listening to these false teachers. And that's really why Paul has to respond to them, because he fears, notice he said earlier in the passage, I fear lest you're allowing these people to have an influence. So he's trying to respond to these allegations. The false teachers were creating a sense of disaffection and disloyalty toward Paul. So these accusations or these complaints against Paul are an example of what sometimes happens in churches. Well, the Bible tells us to be careful about this kind of thing. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So these are all allegations against Paul. He's, you might say, functioning as one of the elders of the church, and they are bringing these accusations, these complaints against him. But Paul says we ought to be very careful about that. There should be two or three witnesses, and it should pertain to significant things, significant error, significant failure. Before we're willing to listen to complaints, errors, so-called accusations against the pastor or against a spiritual leader, we have to make sure that these things are true and they come from the mouth of at least two or three witnesses. Pastors, of course, people in spiritual leadership are not sinless people. The Bible says that one of the qualities or one of the characteristics, a qualification for a pastor, is that he's blameless, but it doesn't say sinless, because we all know that nobody's sinless. So pastors make mistakes. Occasionally they fall into error or make a mistake. However, the people of the church should avoid listening to minor complaints or gossip, little accusations against the pastor, if there is no basis for these things. Now, occasionally, like with Bubba Copeland, I mean, there's good reason for accusation against him, and occasionally a church has to take decisive action against one of its spiritual leaders. But when that's not the case, as it says here, don't receive an accusation unless there's good reason, unless this is a significant thing, and it comes from the voice of two or three witnesses. False accusations against legitimate spiritual leaders, that's a mark of a charlatan. In fact, that's what was going on here. They're making these false accusations against one of their spiritual leaders. That's what people do to try to turn the church away from its leaders and to follow the false teachers. So when false teachers come in and start making accusations that have no basis, well, that's a mark of a false teacher, and we need to stay away from that and those people who would do that. Secondly, they're false apostles. Notice what he says in verse 13. For such are false apostles. They're making these false accusations, and he calls them false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Even while the original apostles were still on the scene, you know, Paul still had a relationship with his church. Even while he's still there, occasionally at least, he's writing letters back and forth, he's sending representatives back and forth, he shows up there occasionally. Even while his ministry is still going on, these false teachers arise within the church. And these, Paul calls false apostles. So these false apostles were not directly chosen by Jesus. We know that the true apostles, the original apostles, they saw Jesus, they had a personal interaction with Jesus, they were selected specifically from him. That's one of the marks of an apostle. The original apostles were also able to perform miracles, what Paul calls the works of an apostle. So if somebody were not chosen directly by Jesus and could not do these verifying, proving works, well, then they were not genuinely an apostle. That was the case with these false teachers. They were claiming a title that did not rightly belong to them. And you know, there are still people today who call themselves apostles. Really, they're just the pastor of a church, but they use the word apostle because apostle gives them a little bit more authority, perhaps, a little bit more power, over a group of people, because if you think of the person as apostle with apostolic authority, well, then he's the man of God that you can't touch. And so there are some people who tragically, I think, call themselves by that name apostle. They have no right to that. I mean, if they could do the signs of an apostle. Remember, the apostles originally in the early founding of the church, they did some very amazing miracles, healing people who had dreadful diseases, raising people from the dead even. So I'm not aware of any apostles, so-called apostles today, who are actually doing the signs of an apostle that we find reflected in the New Testament documents. Well, in this context, we see four, I think, primary marks of a false apostle. These guys were phonies and frauds, and there are several things about them. They're not sent by Christ, first of all. True apostles are sent by Christ. These guys were not. They do not preach the biblical gospel. Remember, Paul charges them with teaching a different gospel. Now, how is that gospel corrupted? Usually it's one of two things. It's either added to or taken away from. So when people add to the gospel, what do they usually say? Something like, faith in Christ is not quite enough. Repentant faith, when you put your faith in Christ and ask him for forgiveness of sins, that's great and wonderful, but you need more than that to be saved. It could be baptism. There are many churches that say baptism is an absolute requirement for salvation. Some people believe that you're saved through the sacraments. That's what sacramentalism is. You have to go to church, you have to participate in the sacraments to receive grace to be saved. So they don't believe in salvation at a point in time when you repent and put your faith in Christ. They believe in salvation as something you receive continually. And that's why you have to keep going back to church, because you get the grace for salvation through that sacrament. And you have to go back and get it again and again and again. And so the church retains power over people because they are the purveyors of the sacrament, which gives you salvation. Ultimately, that leads to works. And you should read the book of Galatians, where Paul says, if you add anything to the gospel, it's no longer a gospel. It's no longer the true gospel. It's what he calls another gospel. So I would suggest that I haven't counted noses, I guess, but many, many churches today add to the gospel by adding works of some sort to it. Whether you're talking Roman Catholics or some Lutheran groups or even some Presbyterians, even some Baptists, I suppose, there are those who say, well, salvation by repentant faith alone is not enough. You need something extra. You have to contribute to your own salvation in some way or another. Well, that's not true. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And if you have put your faith in Christ and repented of your sin, then you are saved. And you don't receive salvation through baptism. You don't receive salvation through the Lord's Supper. You don't receive salvation through good works. You receive salvation through Christ, through faith and repentance. That's how a person is saved. So when you add something to the gospel, that's a corruption of the gospel. And apparently that's what these people were doing here. And probably equally as bad is taking away from the gospel. There are people today who want to present the gospel in as appealing way as possible. And so they strip down the gospel message. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about judgment. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about need to change your life in response to salvation. All they want is for you to have your best life now. Years ago, I saw a video of Joel Osteen on the Larry King show. Remember years ago when Larry King had a program, I think, on CNN, and they did a little interview, and Osteen basically said, well, I don't preach on sin and judgment and repentance and hell because I want to convey a positive sense of the Christian message. I want people to know how to live their best life now. I want people to be happy and to be successful and to be positive. So there are enough people out there preaching on hell and judgment. I'm not going to do that. Well, then people who go to his church, are they getting the full gospel message? No, they're not hearing the negative side about judgment and repentance and hell and sin. They don't hear that when they go to that church. So some people add to the gospel message and corrupt it that way. Some people take away from the gospel message and corrupt it that way. Well, whether you add to it or take away from it, it's another gospel, what Paul calls here a different gospel. They preach a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit, and that is not the true gospel of Christ. And so these people are teaching a different message. They're also the fact that they have no authority over the local church. Remember, apostles are sent by Christ, and they do have divine authority over the church. That's what Paul is essentially trying to reestablish in the church of Corinth, is that they were now leaving loyalty to him and the gospel and moving toward these false teachers. And Paul says that's not correct. These people, these false teachers, have no divine authority. Notice at the end of verse 13, he says that they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. This word transform implies that these people are masquerading. They're changing themselves to look like, they're posing as ministers of Christ. They're putting on a disguise or a costume. So they're not what they claim to be. And I would suggest that anybody claiming apostolic authority for himself is not what he claims to be. Now, there's a fellow who sits on the top of a huge pyramid structure, you might say, in Rome, atop of a large religious enterprise. He's called the Pope. He thinks of himself and he purports to be the apostle. In fact, sitting on the seat of Peter with apostolic succession, he believes that the authority that rested with Peter and the apostles applies to him. And so guess what he's doing? He's in the process of changing the entire Roman Catholic Church right now because he feels like he has the authority to do that as the apostle of Christ. Well, is he a genuine apostle? I would say no. I would say he's an apostate. He's transforming himself. He is a foreigner. He's a fraud. And anybody who claims that kind of authority for himself as an apostle is likewise a fraud. You know, the Mormon Church has a group of apostles. That's the men that they have leading the church. I think they have one or several who are they think of as apostles. And again, whenever you have apostolic authority, you need not be restricted to the Bible because you're an apostle. You can do whatever you want as an apostle. So we don't put any influence, we don't put any belief on this idea of somebody being an apostle. We believe that the apostolic office ended with the death of the apostles. These people were chosen directly by Christ. Like Paul, they had seen Christ, been chosen by him, sent by him. Remember that word apostle simply means to send. It's based on the Greek word to send, but the idea is these are specifically chosen by Christ with divine authority over the churches to bring the gospel and to start churches. Now, some people would say, well, we're all really, in certain sense, apostles because we're all sent out with the gospel message. And that's true, sort of in a generic sense. In a general sense, if you're a believer, you are sent out with the gospel message. That's the Great Commission. Go into all the world. So we are sent with that gospel message in sort of a generic way. We could all be called apostles if you're saved. And if you're going into the world with the message, okay, we're apostles in that sort of general sense. But as far as the office, the official office of apostle, we believe that that ended with the apostolic age many years ago. So these are false apostles. They transform themselves. They're claiming something that they do not have the right to have. And that's true generally with false teachers of almost any stripe. They claim authority that they should not have. In fact, the church should not grant authority to those kinds of people. And when it's a very sorry situation when churches grant authority to these people, it's the church's fault. The church should know better. I've mentioned Joel Osteen's church, and I mentioned several other churches that I think are really on the extreme end of apostasy. Why do these people allow that? Why do these people in these churches allow these false teachers to be the head and have the authority over these churches? It's because they are ignorant of the Bible, essentially, or they choose not to follow it, or they're just tolerating error for whatever reason. But we should not do that. We have to be discerning enough to see if these are false apostles, we should not follow them. We should not give them any influence within the church. He goes on to call them deceitful workers in verse 13. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. The word deceitful here comes from a word meaning to snare or to lure. Some of us use snares or lures from time to time. That's what we do, those of us who go fishing. We're using a fishing lure to catch something. And that's what these false teachers are doing as well. They're putting something out there to try to catch individuals, to try to lure them to their way of thinking. So these deceitful workers are ensnaring people, leading them astray, leading them away from the true faith. And so they're deceitful, and any time you have deceit, you know, dishonesty within a spiritual leader, within a teacher, you can mark him down as a false teacher. Now again, you know, pastors are not perfect people, but they should at least be honest. They should not be trying to lead anybody astray. They should not be full of deceit. And if you've got a teacher, a preacher, whoever it might be, and he is leading you astray, if he is being deceitful and dishonest, well, then he is a false teacher. Notice the comparison with verse 10, where Paul says, as the truth of Christ is in me. So he claims God's truth for himself. He's being honest. And these people are deceitful. They are the ones who tell lies. So a genuine servant of God is forthcoming. He is honest. He is truthful. And likewise, the church should not need to use dishonest methods to try to lure anybody into anything. I think, again, with the modern, you know, mega church movement, they lure people in. They're trying to gain people's attraction. They're trying to attract people to the gospel. Instead of just putting it out there, preaching the gospel, and trusting the Holy Spirit to apply it in people's lives, they try to lure people. They try, in fact, in some cases, to trick people into coming to church, maybe to hear a concert or hear a big program, and then they try to get the gospel in there little by little. But that, in a sense, is kind of dishonest. It's sort of luring people in a dishonest way. Well, we don't need to use deceitful methods. We as a church should never use methods of deceit, methods of dishonesty. We should be honest and forthcoming. Notice going on to verse 14, no wonder, he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So they are satanic. These false teachers are satanic. Satan appears as an angel of light. You may remember in Galatians 1:8, where Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So these people appear as angels, but they're the wrong kind of angel. They're an angel that is preaching another gospel. Angels, of course, are spokesmen. They are messengers for God, sent to communicate messages from God to man. Well, if a true angel appears, he's going to tell the truth. Christmas time, you know, we think of the angelic messengers that came to Mary and Joseph. They told the truth. We would expect angels to tell the truth. But sadly, these satanic teachers are not teaching the truth. They're not communicating truth. What they're saying is false, unorthodox, and wrong. You know, many charlatans and false teachers have started by saying that they have a message from an angel. Can you think of any false religions that started that way? Well, Islam started that way. Muhammad claims that he had a visitation from Gabriel, the angel, who gave him essentially the Book of Mormon. All these different communications between God and Muhammad through an angel. Or there's another famous guy called Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, again, believed that an angel, well, he claimed that he saw an angel who gave him various information, and eventually he found these golden plates and everything. When you say an angel appeared to me and told me something, well, you can throw the Bible away then, because that's no longer the source of authority. Anybody here could stand and say, an angel appeared to me, an angel from God came and communicated this new message. And guess what? It violates, it contradicts the biblical message, but that's okay, because now God has a new message for his people. Well, Paul says, even if an angel does appear, if he preaches a different message, let him be accursed. So once the message has been established, the message of the gospel, the New Testament message, then you can't have an update of it or something that contradicts it. Anything that would come from God would be in keeping with that original message. So when false teachers come in with this new message, I've got a new revelation. And I know that we don't do that in our church as far as somebody coming up and said, God spoke to me, a new message. But this is common, especially in some branches of Pentecostalism. This is common within what they call the New Apostolic Reformation. Have you heard of that before, NAR? New Apostolic Reformation. Oh, apostles are receiving direct communication from God, and we're going to tell you what God has said. Well, again, we have to be exceedingly doubtful and dubious of that kind of thing, because if it's anything different from the original gospel, anybody purporting that is to be cursed. He's under an anathema. And by the way, regarding angelic interactions, do we really have interactions with angels? You may think, well, I was, you know, going down the slippery road and I started getting out of control, but all of a sudden I came back in control and I think that was an angel. Maybe it was. We know that angels are called ministering spirits. But I, again, am very dubious. I'm very doubtful of a lot of these stories of angelic encounters. Now, maybe some of them happen. I don't know. But I believe that angels primarily operate in the unseen world. They are ministering to us in ways that we probably would never know. So, again, when people talk about these very incredible stories having to do with angels, I don't put a whole lot of stock in that. I guess we'll find out someday when we get to heaven if all those things were true. But frankly, to be led astray by somebody claiming angelic authority or angelic stories, that's very dangerous, because that's where a lot of cults come from. That's where a lot of false teaching comes from. Somebody says that they have an angel who whispered in their ear or something like that. We need to be very careful, because some of that is satanic. Satan's ministers or servants transform themselves. They disguise themselves. Again, verse 15. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So these people transform themselves. They are evil people. They're ministers of Satan. They're false apostles, and yet they transform themselves to try to dupe people, try to lead them astray, try to lure them into error. And evil often does that. Evil often tries to show itself as good. You know, there are people who say that abortion is a very good thing for society. Not only that women ought to be allowed to do it, but they say it's a good, it's an overall good for women and for society. It's a good thing that women have the right to kill their babies. Those who promote immorality, wickedness, lewd living, they think that's a good thing. People ought to be allowed to follow their wicked, base appetites. And if we restrict them in any way, that's a bad thing. So they claim it's good. Even those who deny God and the Bible claim that it's a good thing that people don't believe in God. There's a particular New Testament critic. He's a scholar, but really he's a critic. He's called Bart Ehrman. He's written several books undermining biblical faith and faith in God's word. He thinks it's a very good thing that people don't believe the Bible, because he's been working very hard to try to reduce or eliminate people's faith in God and the Bible. He thinks it's good. It'd be better not to believe in God, not believe the Bible, not live a Christian life. It'd be better not to do any of those things in his mind. So he's trying desperately to convince people not to believe in the Bible, not believe the Word of God. So we have evil people trying to convince us to do all sorts of bad things. Evil often parades as good. And we have to recognize that that is the state of our world today. And there are people out there, evil people, who want to try to do the same thing with our beliefs and our religious practices. Even religious people can be guilty of leading people astray. They cloak their evil intentions in religious language. Their goals are evil, and yet they use religious language to promote their evil intentions. Think of all those churches that have the rainbow flag very obviously painted or portrayed across the entrances of their church. That's evil. The LGBT lifestyle and agenda is a very evil thing, and yet there are religious people who are promoting that, encouraging that, supporting that. So just because somebody says that they're religious or maybe teaching the Bible does not mean that they are pure or that they are right or honest. I recently watched a series of videos called Let Us Pray, P-R-E-Y. And about four videos, and it was all about abuse that various young people had experienced at conservative churches, some Baptist churches, not our church, but conservative churches that you would think of as good Bible-believing churches. And yet they allowed these predators within these churches. They allowed this abuse to happen. In fact, sometimes the pastors of these churches shielded or protected people that they knew were abusing the members of their own church. And instead of, dealing with these issues very, very boldly and bluntly, instead they just shuffled that person off. They found out that a person was, let's say, a school administrator who was abusive with some young person. They knew that that happened, and they just shuffled him off to the next place. No warnings, no punishment, no calling of the authorities. They just said, well, this guy's been involved in this shady relationship, this immoral relationship. Let's get him out of here, and we'll just shuffle him down the road to the next Christian school. And guess what they do down there? Same thing. Well, we need to be very, very cautious and very alert and on guard about any kind of abusive thing that would happen anywhere in the context of the church, and not tolerate that at all. Not protect those people, not allow that kind of thing. And if that kind of thing does show up, we have to handle it very boldly, very decisively, very pointedly. And I should mention, I do the kids club on Wednesday night, and we get into various issues, and I speak my mind to the kids, and I've told them on more than one occasion, I just told them maybe a couple of weeks ago, if any kind of abusive situation occurs, if there's any kind of immoral conduct or contact, if anything that you feel is abusive or you feel is inappropriate, no matter what that person says, no matter what the abuser says, you tell your parents immediately. You tell the authorities. You call the cops. You call 911. You come to me or tell some authority. If any kind of abusive thing happens, if any kind of inappropriate conduct or contact happens whatsoever, you don't keep your mouth shut. You better tell somebody immediately. Now, I'm not aware of anything that's happened since I've been here. I'm not aware of anything that's happened in our church ever, frankly, in that regard. But it does happen. This series of videos are dealing with conservative, what we would think of as Bible-preaching churches. And sadly, some of these pastors in these churches have allowed some of these things to carry on without dealing with it properly. And so we as a church need to recognize that kind of thing absolutely cannot go on. I'm not saying that it is going on. I'm not aware of anything like that happening here. But if it does, our kids need to know very clearly. I mean, we have a child protection policy in place in our church, so we should avoid any kind of thing like that. But still, kids need to know. They need to be encouraged that, you know, you don't keep quiet about that kind of thing. You say something about it. And in the case of these videos that I saw, these are kinds of things that happen when these girls in particular were young, 12, 13, 14 years old, 16 years old, and they said nothing about it because they were told to keep their mouth shut lest bad things happen to them and their family. So they were threatened by these abusers, and these kids just basically said nothing about it until 15, 20, 30 years later they brought it up. So as a church, we need to be very cautious, very vigilant, very careful. And obviously, we don't allow that kind of thing to happen. Satan's ministers, they're satanic. And yet, for whatever reason, they've attached themselves to a church. And these people are evil, and they will do evil things. And so that's why, I mean, we insist at our church, you know, regenerate church membership. People who are functioning within the context of our church have to be saved people. And maybe these abusers, you know, they claim to be saved, but we need to recognize that we need to be very vigilant about that because religious people can be equally abusive. It reminds me of 2 Samuel 12:14. By this deed, the prophet tells David, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Boy, that's true. I mean, the purpose for those videos that I saw is to give the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. Don't go to these churches. Don't believe the Lord. Don't believe in God. Don't believe the Bible, because this is what happens at this kind of church. So great harm has happened to these kinds of churches because of these kinds of accusations. And not only accusations, this kind of wicked behavior. So again, we need to be very, very vigilant and decisive in making sure that that kind of thing does not happen. And how would we respond if that kind of thing does happen, if we find that pastors or leaders are false apostles? You know, what do you do if your pastor turns out to be a drag queen? And let me assure you that I'm not a drag queen. I'm not posting anything like that on the internet. But let's say, you know, some, like I said, with Bubba, some of the people in the church were supportive. Yeah, he didn't do anything to be ashamed of. Well, he did a lot to be ashamed of. And I would hope that if any kind of leader, any member of the church does anything like that, that the church, the members of the church would be on that guy's case in a millisecond. They would be approaching, they'd be confronting a guy like that very, very quickly. We expose their errors. We remove people like that from leadership. We call for repentance. We don't leave people like that in positions of authority. And that's Paul's main argument here, is you tolerate these people. He mentions that word tolerate several times in this chapter and the next couple of chapters. You're tolerating these false teachers. You're allowing them influence in the church. And I'm saying we don't do that. We absolutely do not have time for these people. We cut them off, as he says in verse 12, that I might cut off opportunity. That's what we have to do as well, that these false teachers cut off any opportunity that they would have to influence the church. And then finally, they will suffer the just deserts for their works at the end of verse 15, whose end will be according to their works. They'll be judged for their works. Now, we don't want to be judged for our works, especially our eternal destiny is not based on our works. We are saved by repentant faith. When we put our faith in Christ and turn from our sins, we're saved. And so we are judged on the basis of Jesus' work, not on our works. Well, if their judgment is based on their works, What does that tell you about the individual? Well, that they're not saved. And Paul here is expressing the desire or the intent. He's expressing the truth of the end of these people. The destiny of these people is going to be according to their works. And what do we find at the great white throne judgment? The books are opened and they are judged according to what? Their works. So these are unsaved people. That's essentially what Paul is saying. They will receive the judgment for their deeds. And we know, here's what Jesus said about some religious people and their deeds. He says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you workers of iniquity.'" So they claim, they have a religious claim, they even claim that Jesus is Lord, they even preach in his name, and yet Jesus will say these tragic words, the worst words that you never want to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I would say that that's true of an awful lot of people, a lot of people standing in pulpits just like this morning. I think God's going to say to them the very same thing, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you're a worker of iniquity." There are a lot of people in pulpits today who are lawless in their lifestyle. They are actively violating biblical principles and have no repentance about that whatsoever. The Lord will say, "Depart from me." Imagine the strict judgment for such people. Matthew 18:6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many of you teachers, knowing that they shall receive a stricter judgment." As I mentioned, these false apostles, these abusive people, I think the hottest part of hell is going to be reserved for people like that. Those who lead, especially little ones, astray. Those who have been involved in abuse of children or minors. These are the kind of people who are going to be strictly and severely punished for their sins. But that's what they deserve. That's what they will get for all eternity because they're being judged by their works. And so the passage shows us the marks of a true servant of God. True servants of God are humble. They serve those that they minister to, the people who are part of their church. They are interested in the benefit of those they serve. They preach the gospel freely. They serve for the benefit of others. They proclaim the truth, and they love and protect those they serve. That should be true of every true servant of God. On the other hand, the marks of religious charlatans and frauds are equally obvious. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're hypocrites. They disguise themselves as apostles when in reality they're satanic, and they deserve and will receive severe punishment for their crimes. Perhaps the most important thing for us to remember is that we do not tolerate charlatans, phonies, and frauds, these false teachers. If they do show up, we must cut them off and not allow them to have any influence. We refuse to be deceived by their angelic appearance or alluring arguments. We need to recognize the satanic nature of what these false teachers are doing and not be taken in by their deceit. The better we know the truth, the less likely it is that we'll be led astray by such false teachers. Those of us who maintain the true gospel are, sadly, a small remnant. The road to heaven is narrow, and few there be that are on it. We have to be able to recognize the falsehood of these false teachers, recognize satanic deceit when we see it. And we should appreciate those who genuinely and godly lead their people, proclaim the gospel, serve their people humbly, and love their people sincerely. Well, let's close in prayer.